First Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. And while you turn there, I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we don't love you as much as we should, but we do love you because you first loved us. And we want to take you seriously. We want to take you more serious than anything else in this life that we can see or touch or taste or feel or hear. We want to be serious about the sin in our own lives, that we may be serious about repenting of it, Lord, that we might be able to experience you more fully, more deeply, and thus rejoice in you more and enjoy you and your good gifts in the right way, and then also serve you in this world. So we pray, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, draw near this morning, fill us full of the Spirit in a fresh way, and bless us as we listen to the Word, as we seek to understand it, and Lord, stir our affections so that we might seek to apply it in ways that would speed up the sanctification process in our life. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5 is what we're going to look at today. And the idea, the past couple of weeks what we've looked at is Peter's main sins. And we've looked at this sin of fear or doubt, and then the sin of pride. And I think many of us can identify with Peter that sometimes it's like our life is swinging on a pendulum back and forth. And we might have days where we're more dominated by fear and worry, and we're overwhelmed, we're distressed, and we're concerned about the future, and our mind can start spinning about hypotheticals and what might happen, and I don't know if I can handle that. And then the next day, for whatever reason, we might be very overconfident, very arrogant, very much of a devil-may-care attitude. I can handle this. I don't need help. I'm not going to pray. I can live my life the way I want to. We go back and forth. Neither is a good way. But the answer to both, to fight fear, sinful fear in our lives, but also to fight pride in our life, is really humility. And you could, another way to say it would be a God-centered type of fear, a godly fear. But we're going to look at the idea of humility, and it really comes out in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter starts off and he's really addressing two different groups of people, older people and younger people in the church that he's writing to. But these principles apply to everybody. What he's trying to do, I think, is personalize it and think with them. He's been a young man, now he's an old man, and he's trying to think about ways that he saw pride pop up in his life when he was younger, ways that he saw pride pop up in his life now as an older man, and he's going to be addressing the sin of pride in two different groups. So let's start in verse 1, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So just notice this. Notice his humility and how he teaches about humility. He could have, he had every right to write to them and say, as an apostle, I command you. And he could have said, as the chief apostle, as the rock upon which Jesus said he was going to build the church, I give you this command. He doesn't say that. He says, listen, in one sense, I'm just another elder just like you. I'm a brother. I might be an older brother, but I'm a brother, and I'm just exhorting you. I'm encouraging you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And essentially what he's saying is, listen, any time that you were put in any type of leadership role, and specifically here he's talking about elders in the church, but this could also apply to us as just parents being elders over our children, that you should do it in a loving way, in a gentle way, not a domineering way, not a tyrannical way, not in a self-centered way where you're just trying to get gain for yourself, but you really are a shepherd. You're trying to serve the sheep and do what's best for them. Look at verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So don't have the whole attitude of do as I say, not as I do. You need to be a model. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he's basically saying to leaders, don't look for glory in this life. Don't lust after being the greatest disciple like Peter did so much when Jesus was on earth. Wait until the Lord Jesus returns. He's going to give you a crown, and it's going to satisfy every desire you could have ever had. Now he turns to the younger men. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So much of what it means for younger people to be humble is to submit themselves to the authorities that they're under. So he's exhorting them to do that. Now look at what he's going to say. Now he's going to address them all together, the principle. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Older people, leaders, be humble to the people that you lead and serve. Younger people, be humble towards the people that are leaders appointed over you. 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this is a quote from Proverbs. Now, here's what we're going to do. Okay, I want us to talk a little bit about humility. I think we all know that humility is a very important thing. Okay, and what we're going to look at is the idea that horizontal humility, practicing humility with other human beings, really essentially flows out of having vertical humility. If I'm really and truly humble before God, it'll show up in the way that I'm humble with people, right? Just like think about the two greatest commandments. If somebody says, do you love God? It's easy to say, of course I love God. Sure, I love God. But if somebody says, but do you love people? It's harder to say, yes, I love people, because they can look at your life and see whether it's true or not. And similarly, it's easy to say, of course I'm humble before God. When I get in my prayer closet, I'm praying. I'm so humble. I lay on my face, I'm so humble. But it's much harder to say I'm humble before people, because people can watch your actions and they can tell. And the true test of whether you're really humble before God is if you practice humility with other people. St. Augustine said, listen, the first, the second, the third principle of Christian maturity and growth is humility, humility, humility. A commentator named H.A. Ironside, he said this, pride is the barrier to all spiritual progress. Again, look at the end of that verse there, what he says when he quotes from Proverbs. God is opposed to the proud. It's the idea of an army going to fight another army. I heard a guy give a sermon one time that really stuck with me. It would be like, if you played football, and I played football in high school, and I was an offensive lineman, and one of the things you did, if you were an offensive lineman, at least I did, because I was not that big back then, is I would go get down to my stance, and the first thing, especially the first play of the game, is you would look across the line of scrimmage to see how big is the guy that you've got to block all night. And the bigger and the meaner and the scarier he looked, the worse night you were going to have. And if he was some little small weeny guy that, you know, just came out to play football for fun, you thought, okay, maybe I can dominate this guy. But when you looked across and the guy across the line looked like he was twice as old as you and twice as big as you, it was overwhelming. Well, a good way to think about this is Peter's saying, listen, when you let pride fester in your heart, it's like getting in a football stance against God. He's the one opposing you. He's going to win. It's not going to be a good day for you. I heard a Baptist preacher one time named Ronnie Floyd say, when pride walks onto the stage of your heart, God walks off. God is opposed to the proud. But as much as there's a warning there, there's a promise. But God gives grace to the humble. And the way that James says it, James quotes this same verse and speaks about it. And he says, there's a greater grace. God will give more grace to the humble. There's an initial saving grace, but as we grow in humility, God will give us more grace. And I don't know about you, but I like grace. I want more grace. Now again, I think we have an idea of what it means to be humble before other people. But when we start talking about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, it gets a little fuzzy. I mean, practically, what does it mean to humble myself before God? Does it just mean literally go lay on my face and prostrate myself in prayer? That might help, but I don't think that's the sum of it. And I don't think anybody this morning is saying, you know what, honey, write that down. This guy said humility is important. He's a genius. I've never heard that before. We all know that. We know that humility is a huge part of the Christian life. But when it comes to being humble before God, practically, what does it mean? I mean, let's just say you had a friend that came to you and said, I feel like I have a prophetic word for you, and it's straight from Scripture. You need to humble yourself before God. And you felt like they were right. But then practically, what would you do the next day to live that out? That's what we're going to try to drive into this morning. And really, there's just 2 points, okay? I mean, excuse me, 3 points. I'm not very good with math. Wait, pray, and obey. Wait, pray, and obey. So let's start in verse 6, and I think this is what Peter is doing. I think he is unpacking practically what does it look like to clothe yourself with humility, not just before people, but also at the deeper level before God. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So much of true humility before God is about waiting. It's about waiting on his timing. I mean, think about how much that phrase shows up in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms. Wait upon the Lord. And a lot of times we're like, what does that mean? Is that like some type of deep, philosophical, mystical? No, it literally means you're praying for something that you want, that you think is good, it hasn't happened yet, and you just have to wait. You have to trust him. So much of true practical faith shows up in patience. I mean, I bet there's a lot of us in different situations that we're struggling with right now. Maybe you're praying for the salvation of a kid. Maybe you're praying for the salvation of a friend. Maybe you're praying for your job situation to get better. I don't know. But something that seems real and right and important and necessary and urgent. And if somebody kind of pressed you on how you were doing, you'd say, well, yes, I trust God, but I wish he'd hurry up. And what that means is you don't trust him that much. You kind of trust him. You theoretically trust him. But when you really, fully, deeply trust somebody, in a sense, you leave the matter with them. I trust them. Sometimes, well, I'll use this example, and I don't think my wife will mind, but we have kind of a basement that can be a bedroom as well. And being in ministry, a lot of times we'd have people come stay with us early on. And a lot of times my wife would say, the kids have been playing in the basement bedroom. It's a disaster. You've asked me if we could have somebody stay with us this weekend. I'm fine with it, but make sure the bedroom is cleaned up before they get here. And I said, that's great. I will be happy to clean it. And she'd tell me this maybe Monday morning. And then Tuesday would come around. She said, have you cleaned the basement yet? No, babe, I have not cleaned the basement. Wednesday, when are you going to clean it? And finally, we had to have a little come to Jesus talk with one another where I said, listen, I love you, and I'm fine for you to delegate to me cleaning the basement. And you can give me a timeline. Friday at 3, it has to be done. But I don't like to be badgered and reminded. I'm, and I probably, unfortunately, said it this ungently. I'm not a moron. Trust me. Tell me to do it, and I will get it done by Friday at 3. But I do not want to be reminded every day. And we had to have that conversation probably once or twice. But then, more importantly, I had to actually show up and get the job done repeatedly. And then she started to trust me. Okay? Now, that's maybe a little funny example, but the point is, if we really deeply trust the character, the goodness, the wisdom of God, maybe practically the main way it'll show up in our lives is we'll trust his timing. We will be able to wait upon the Lord. How you doing? How are you doing practically in your life with waiting upon the Lord? And I'll just ask you another question by way of personal application. Where do you find it the hardest to trust God and be patient on his timing? And listen, that is probably a very direct line to idolatry in your heart. Right? If some of you are like, man, I hadn't got my stimulus check yet, and I'm checking my bank 3 times a day. When's my stimulus check going to arrive? I'm calling the IRS. When's it coming? When's it coming? When's it coming? Nothing wrong with wanting your stimulus check. Okay? They're giving it out to everybody like candy. But if there seems to be this desperate urgency, there might be an idolatry there of greed, of money. Let me give an example, and this may be a safe example because I don't think it's going to apply to anybody on this call right now, as best I know. And this happened to somebody that worked with Campus Outreach. It's been years ago. She was one of our single staff girls, and she'd been on staff a while, and she was probably at least 30 by this point. She was still single, and she and I were having a conversation one day, and basically she was like, I really want to be married. But again, she's a godly woman. She's wise. She'd been on staff a long time, and this was not her first rodeo, so to speak. This was not her first conversation about the benefits of singleness, marriage, all that. So she, in one sense, she knew all the answers. She'd been giving all the answers to other staff girls and people on campus. And she said, listen, I know what you're going to say, that marriage doesn't solve all your problems, that marriage is just a whole new set of problems and struggles. But I'm ready to be done with the struggles of singleness and start dealing with the struggles of marriage. That's a decent argument. It's a 201 argument. And I said, I understand that. And, you know, and I had a decent friendship with this girl, and I just said, let me ask you one question. How do you know? How do you know that you're fully ready to be done with whatever lessons God's trying to teach you through singleness, and you're fully ready to move to whatever lessons He might want to teach you in marriage one day. And she got the point. The point is, we don't know. There is so little that we know that God is doing. I mean, probably all of us would like for this whole COVID crisis to be over tomorrow. Why is God letting it last so long? I know that my wife is struggling with, why does rehab have to take 6 months or whatever? But there's always something that God is trying to do, and we have to essentially trust His wisdom in the timing more than we trust our own timing. But look at, again, there's a promise here. Peter's being so gracious. He doesn't just say, shut up, quit your whining, and wait upon the Lord. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. There's a promise. If we will live a life of humility before God, at some point in our life, He's going to exalt us. Now let's just pause and think about that for a second. There is a right human desire to be exalted. Now there's obviously wrong human desires to be exalted. Because remember, when we were first made in the Garden of Eden, we were made in the image of God. We had a sense of glory. We had a sense of dignity. We had a sense of self-worth that wasn't just based in us, but it was because we were reflecting to God back the glory to Himself. And there's a right sense to want to be restored to that, to be exalted again, to be a full reflection of the glory of God back to Him. And sometimes God, in a sense, does that in this life. Think about Joseph, beat up by his brothers, thrown in the pit, thrown in the dungeon, falsely accused, and then one day, all of a sudden, he's exalted to the prime minister over the superpower of the world. Think about King David, lowly shepherd boy, and God exalts him to the throne of God's people. Think about Queen Esther and Haman. We could go on and on to people that God used that were in very lowly positions. And then humanly speaking, God exalted them. Sometimes He does it in this life. But sometimes we don't get exalted until the next life. Now, that probably bothers some of us hearing that. It's like we like the stories about David and Esther and Haman. We're like, I kind of want a story like that. When's my big promotion going to come at work and everybody figure out how godly I am and how much God loves me and how much I'm serving Him and I deserve, you know, more recognition? Maybe that'll happen, but maybe it won't. And what we've got to realize is God will exalt all of His people, but sometimes it won't come fully until the next life. For none of us will it come fully, but some of us aren't even going to really get much of a taste of it until the next life. And if we really trust Him, we humble ourselves and we're content to wait. If I have to suffer for 80 straight years, but then I get exalted for all eternity, that's a pretty good deal. It's still a very gracious deal. Okay? So, listen, even good desires for ministry fruit, again, for family members to be saved, even in good desires, we can turn good things into ultimate things, into idols, when we say, I have to have that to be happy. And the godly person can say, I wait on the timing of God. I'll trust Him even with my good desires. Okay, that's the first point. Wait. That's how you practically grow in humbling yourselves before God. But now let's think about the second point. Practically, what do you do? Because some of you are like, I want to wait. I want to be humble. I want to trust His timing. I'm fighting. But I have all these thoughts, all these feelings, all these desires, all these emotions. And it's like a jumbled mess kind of boiling in my heart. What am I supposed to do with that? Pray. You're supposed to pray. You're supposed to vent those things to the Lord. Pray them out. Okay? Look at what verse 7 says next. 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. And it's a continuation of the next sentence. It's like He's saying, practically, how do you wait upon the Lord? By casting your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. This is a beautiful picture of prayer. Coming to God, taking the burdens off of your heart, and throwing them at His feet and saying, I can't handle this. I can't do this. Life is too big for me. It's too hard. It's too overwhelming. I can't be faithful by myself. Help me, Father. And He will. Casting all your anxieties on Him. It's a beautiful picture of prayer. The only other time that this word is used exactly is in Luke chapter 19, verse 35. And don't flip there, but it's on Palm Sunday. It's when the people were throwing their coats on the donkey for Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to get in and ride into the city. Now just think about that image connected here with prayer. It's amazing. I'm supposed to take my anxieties, in a sense, hurl them onto the back of the Prince of Peace, and then let him walk away and say, he'll handle it. I don't have to handle it anymore. I leave it there. He's got it. I don't have to have it anymore. I don't have to bear up under it. I'm taking the burdens off my heart. I'm putting them on him. Anxieties. The word literally means drawn in different directions. I mean, it's like the idea of a chicken running around with its head cut off. Can any of you identify? I've got right now a couple of guys in ministry that I'm trying to work with that, as best I can tell, they've got some sin in their life. They've got a blind spot that I and other people have been trying to help them see, and it is like beating our heads against a wall. They just won't see it. Either they can't or they won't see it. And I can get so frustrated, and I can want to go in and demand and get angry in my language and shout. And I've done that in the past. And you know what? It's almost never worked for me. And what's much better is do my part, show up, say my piece, but then mainly pray. Pray and wait. Cast my burden about this onto the Lord. Again, I'm not talking about bad burdens. I'm talking about good burdens. Listen, guys, so much of prayer is anti-pride. Prayerlessness is essentially shaking a fist of self-sufficiency in the face of God. I mean, here's another good kind of self-evaluation, a way, in a sense, to take your spiritual oil check. Look back over the last couple of months where, for most of us, we've had more free, discretionary time than we ever have in a long time. And just evaluate, how's your prayer life been? How's your life of intercession been? And I'm not talking about perfection, but if you look back and you say the last 2 months, it's been pretty weak, it's been pretty anemic, I would encourage you to pray and see, is there some level of pride and arrogance? Because at some level, a life of prayerlessness is saying to God, I got this. I can handle this. I can do everything that needs to be done. I don't need your help. I wait. I pray. And then what's third? I obey. I obey. Everybody look at verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. So here's the point. Some of you may be saying, oh, and I do have a couple of big issues in my life. Something with work, something with money, something with a friend that I'm wrestling with. And I feel like I'm not sinlessly perfect, but by God's grace, I'm doing my best. I have been waiting. I've been patient. I have been praying. I have been casting my anxieties upon the Lord. But is there anything else I can do to really be humble before God? Yes, just be obedient. In every way that you know how to do, be obedient before your Lord and King. Take it even a step further. Don't just be obedient. Watch out for coming temptation. Be on guard. Know that Satan is real. He's not a myth. There is a real spiritual being that hates God. And he can't really hurt God. So what does he try to do? He tries to hurt God's people. Just like he hurt Job. Just like he hurt Peter. And he comes after us. And he wants to devour us in his jaws. Now for years, I knew this verse in general. Watch out for Satan, your roaring adversary. And I always thought that it was set in the context of some really big, bad sin. Maybe greed, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Maybe lust. So much sexual sin ruins so many people's lives. But it's not. It's set in the context of prayerlessness. It's set in the context of impatience. It's set in the context of worry. It's set in the context of ambition and wanting to be exalted. And I think I probably just got everybody with one of those sins that I listed out there. Listen, because for the most part, those are very white-collar sins that we tend to think of as kind of domesticated sins, not a big deal. Everybody's dealing with it. But what Peter is exhorting us is, listen, if you're not careful, Satan will devour you. He had experience with it. I mean, we're going to go back and look at this in a sense in just a second. But guys, it's obvious that when Peter's writing this, he's thinking about the night before Jesus was arrested. That Jesus had told him, you better stay up. Satan's going to sift you like wheat. You better stay awake and pray and watch and guard against temptation. And Peter didn't do it. And it went terrible for him that night. And it can go terrible for us as well in life. If we're not trusting God, waiting on His timing, praying, casting our anxiety on Him, and then also trying to be obedient, avoid temptation in every way that we can. Look again at verse 9, and we'll just look at the second part, okay? Or look at the whole verse, verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. Part of what, listen, he's saying there, it ought to be an encouragement. I'm not the only one suffering. I'm not the only one being attacked. I'm not the only one struggling with pride or impatience. That ought to give us encouragement. Other people just like me, men like Elijah who have gone before us, who were men who put on their pants one leg at a time, they struggle too. That ought to give me encouragement to press on. One thing that I think, if you take anything away from this one quarter, here would be maybe my one main thing that I hope we'd all take away, is spend some time looking at your life like we looked at the life of Peter. And try to see, what are the main sins that pop up over and over and over again? And then try to prayerfully ask the Lord to give you at least one verse. And specifically, I would say, not just a verse, but a promise. A promise from Scripture that can counteract the lies of Satan, the temptations of Satan, the sifting of Satan. I don't know for sure, but I think that's maybe what Peter did with Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Because, see, I think Peter obviously struggled a lot with pride. And I think for him, meditating on the verse, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, I think it helped him. And you know what? That's a guess. I don't know that for sure about Peter, but I can say this for 100% sure. That verse has helped me a ton. And this whole passage, verse 6, has helped me so much. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. And listen, you can apply that so broadly. If you're wanting a physical healing, why hasn't God given me physical healing yet? I don't know, but I trust His timing. I'm going to pray, I'm going to obey, and then I'm just going to wait. Again, if you're wanting some job promotion, same thing. I'm going to pray, I'm going to wait, I'm going to trust His timing, I'm going to fight all the temptations of sin. Now look at verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, so there will be suffering in this life, the God of all grace, He's full of grace, it's abundant, it's overflowing, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. For some of you guys listening, that may be the verse right there that you need to memorize and meditate on. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So ultimately, what does it look like to be firm in faith? It means that you have a faith that's not just theoretical, it's not just academic, but it's really experiencing Christ. Because Christ embodied all of this for us perfectly. Just think for a second with me. We're going to go back through just a couple of verses in the passage quickly. How Christ-centered this passage is. Okay, I mean, ultimately think about the cross. He hung on the cross as long as the Father wanted Him to. I think part of what made Him scream out at some point, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is He didn't know how long it was going to last. But He waited. And He prayed. And He was obeying. He stayed. But look back to verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Part of what He's saying is, listen, if you're in Christ, that means His glory is going to show up in your life. Slowly but surely in this life, but in the next life, you're going to be transformed like Him, have a body like His. That ought to encourage you to be humble now, because you got glory coming in the next life. Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's the same idea of, you don't have to pursue glory in this life, because you've already got glory promised in the next life. And we're supposed to be shepherds of those we lead, just like Jesus is a shepherd of our soul. Look at verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. again, I don't know for sure, but I think it's highly likely that Peter is thinking about the last night. And part of what he's probably thinking right there is about when the Lord Jesus Christ took off his outer coat and he clothed himself with the towel of a servant to get down and wash the nasty feet of the disciples. Look at verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Maybe even underline that last phrase of verse 7. Because he cares for you. Literally it says this. Because to him it matters concerning you. The real effect, the real foundation of humility, the real empowerment to obey even when we're suffering, to keep trusting him, to keep praying, is this. I have to have a rock-solid confidence that God knows what's going on in my life, and he really cares. He's compassionate. He's not just letting me suffer and drown over there as though it didn't matter. It's not arbitrary to him. It matters to him concerning me. He really does care about me at the deepest level. That's the key to an effective prayer life, an effective life of humility. One more again. Look at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I mean, think about this. Think about Jesus left the Father's glory that he had totally. He didn't grasp onto it. He came to earth. He lived a humble life where you couldn't really see his glory in any outward manifested way except for the one time of the transfiguration. And he was content to live that humble life for 33 years. And he was taken back to glory. And if the Lord of glory could be willing to live humbly for 33 years when he deserved glory, how much more should you and I be happy to live humble lives when I don't deserve any glory? I deserve wrath and hell and damnation when I've got promise for all eternity to have glory. It ought to free me to be glad to live humbly. Now, let me land the plane with a very practical illustration. I read an article the other day that there's a debate going on around the country, okay? This was in the New York Times, so I don't know how much you can trust it. But it was a debate going on between men and women at home with their kids who are helping the kids with their schoolwork more. And this sounds pretty trustworthy. The men think that they are helping their kids with the schoolwork more. And the women think that they are helping the school with the schoolwork more. Who's really helping? I don't know. I don't care. That's not what I want to talk about. Here's what I want to talk about, and I'm going to tell the story from the man's perspective. So imagine you're a husband, and you're still able to work. Maybe you work doing 7 hours of Zoom calls in your car, or maybe you're actually going to the office or whatever it is, but you come home after a long, exhausting day of Zoom calls. And you get home, and the first thing your wife says is, "Hey, honey, can you help the eighth grader with his math homework?" Now, you're a Christian, so you don't scream and yell and cuss and punch a hole in the wall. But internally, you'd kind of like to do that. And part of what you've been thinking is, I have been working my tail off for this family all week. I'm the one making the money. I'm the one bringing home the bacon. I'm the one providing. What have y'all been doing all day? I don't even want to ask what time y'all woke up this morning. I would just like to be able to come home and walk upstairs and watch SportsCenter. And I know there's no games on, but at least watch some reruns for 30 minutes by myself. And you handle the math problem. And just let me have this little bit of privilege. Now, again, I'm telling this from a man's perspective because I've been a man my whole life. And I've never been a woman, so I can't tell it from her perspective. But I'm sure she struggles at some level on the other side. But let's just, for the point of this example, let's hypothetically say in this example, the man's right. He's a hard worker, he's a servant, and his wife is a little bit on the lazy side, and she hasn't been pulling her weight. Please hear me say, that is not the world that I am living in. My wife is a harder worker than I am. Please do not spin this on me in any way. And I'm not trying to accuse anybody on this phone call, but I'm just saying for the point of the hypothesis here. Even if that's the case, what should that husband actually think in that moment? He should think the Lord Jesus Christ left his throne above to come down to this world and serve me. And I didn't deserve his service, but he deserves my service. And I've been pretty shoddy in giving it. And yet he still loves me. He still chose to save me. And guys, here's a point that always gets me when I think about it. When the Lord Jesus Christ chose to save me, He saved me knowing that 35 years after I was saved, I'd still be struggling with sin. I'd still be arrogant. I'd still be proud. I'd still be a coward sometimes. He saved us knowing how much sinfulness would remain in us. He's so patient. He's so gracious. He's so tender. And when I see the beauty of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to just melt me. And then it ought to start to remake me in His image, where it's like, you know what? Maybe my wife and kids don't deserve my service right now, but who cares? Because my whole life is founded on a service that I got from the King of Glory, and I didn't deserve any of it. And so now I can gladly serve others with humility because the Lord Jesus Christ has served me with so much humility. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we really do love You. We admire You. We adore Your humility. I pray that as we stare at the beauty of Your character, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, so that we could serve others with similar humility by Your grace. We pray all this in Your name. Amen.